It's a joy to be back. I tell you, when I was asked by Brother Wayne to come to this conference, a lot of memories crossed my mind, and good memories, but also thought of my mortality. Since I was here last time, my wife is going to be with the Lord. My friends, Sam Cathy and Bill Sturm, have gone to be with the Lord. I've had heart surgery. We are mortal people, but thank God there's coming a time of immortality. And I'm going to say a little bit about that this morning. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. I suppose if we can have favorite books of the Bible, the book of Romans, it would be one of mine. I don't know that we ought to have favorites. One great Bible preacher was asked what his favorite book of the Bible was, and he said the one he was studying, preaching from that moment. So it's all the Word of God. But the truth of the matter is we wind up reading from, and we preachers wind up preaching from, certain portions of the Bible more frequently than we do others. And Romans is one of those books of mine. And so really I want to set in context the passage I'm going to be using. It's Romans chapter 8. I'll read three or four verses to set forth the idea that's expressed in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. I'll read verses 16, beginning with verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. The Spirit itself, or Himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The book of Romans is about salvation. In fact, I think the theme, one of the themes at least, one of the theme can be expressed with the doctrine of salvation. And it's very systematic with reference to presenting God's plan of redemption. So systematic that many soul winners use what is called the Roman road to show people how to be saved. But in this book, Paul, it can be divided into three main sections. There's the doctrinal exposition, chapters 1 through 8. Then there's a special section in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul deals with the question, what is the relationship of the Jews to God's doctrine of salvation or system of salvation? And then chapters 12 through 16, Paul deals with the practical application. Now, in this doctrinal exposition where this text is found, it concludes the doctrinal exposition, Paul deals with people's need to be saved in chapters 1 through 3, basically. And then he deals with God's provision of salvation in chapters 3, or the last part of chapter 3 through chapter 8. And dealing with God's provision of salvation, he deals with it in really three phases or three tenses. There's the present tense of salvation, there's the past tense of salvation, the present tense of salvation, and the future tense of salvation. And there's a word that's used to express each of these phases of salvation. The past tense of salvation is justification. We have been justified. We have been saved. And folks, you are just, if you have been saved, you are as justified now as you will be in heaven. It's a past event. You have been saved. Now that's 3:21 through 5:21. And then he deals with the present tense of salvation. The present tense of salvation is summed up in the word sanctification. We are being saved. We're being formed in the likeness of Christ. And I hope that you're more like Jesus now than you were when you first were saved. That's sanctification, the present tense of salvation. And then there's the future tense of salvation. That's summed up in the word glorification. We shall be saved. Now, the present tense of salvation is from 6:1 to 8:17. And then from 8:17 to the end of chapter 8, that's the future tense of salvation. We shall be saved. And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning. The future tense of salvation, glorification. I've used this text for homecoming service, and I call that when we all get home. And then glorification, we shall be saved. When God finishes His work of salvation in us, glorification. Now, if you'll note in the text, the word glorified and glory is used. And so here Paul takes up the future tense of salvation. Three things about it that I would share with you this morning. First of all, there's the explanation of glorification. The explanation. You see, there's a comprehensiveness about this state of glory that Paul speaks about that's coming for us in salvation. There's something that's happened with the whole creation of God because of sin. Paul speaks about this creation that we have that groans within itself for its redemption because it's been made subject to vanity, not willing, but by Him, by God Himself, who placed a curse upon this earth because of sin. And it's affected the whole created order. And he says it groans within itself for its redemption. Have you ever heard the creation groaning? There's a lot of beauty about God's created order, but there's also some things about it that the curse has brought. There's the burning deserts. There are the icebergs. There's the cold, freezing weather. And if you've ever heard the earth groaning, you've ever heard the wind of a hurricane or the noise of a tornado, that's the earth bows groaning for its redemption. God has put a curse upon this earth because of sin. And anybody who's ever been raised on a farm knows very well the curse that's been put upon this earth. I was raised on a small cotton farm in northeastern Arkansas. And I grew up to hate grass. I mean, any kind of grass. I fought it all. Crab grass, Johnson grass, nut grass, all of it. I fought it. I learned to hate grass. We didn't have a lawn when I was a boy. In fact, I think my mother swept the yard. It was just a dirt yard. I always thought because we didn't want the grass to grow. But you know, there's nothing really wrong with grass. In fact, grass is pretty. And so when I got married, I wanted a lawn. You know how hard grass is to grow when you want it to? I mean, it's hard to have a nice Bermuda grass lawn or Zoya lawn or St. Augustine lawn. It's hard. You have to fight the weeds and the crab grass. It's hard to grow lawn when you want it to grow. And I've often contended that if anything good ever can be made of cuckleburrs, they'll be hard to grow too. There's a curse upon this whole earth. There's something that has gone awry without the earth, and this whole creation groaneth. There's a comprehensiveness about the redemptive work of Christ. The redemptive work of Christ one of these days will redeem this earth from the curse. And then this curse has affected our bodies. Brother Wayne had made reference to the fact that disease and time does things to these bodies. And Paul speaks about the time when the body will be raised. And so there is the explanation of glorification with reference to the individual is concerned, includes the redemption of our bodies. You see, we are body, soul, and spirit. And salvation is not going to be complete until these bodies have been raised from the dead and glorified with Christ. That's the explanation of glorification. And then there's the anticipation of it. I don't know if you have had the same anticipation that Paul had. He says, the whole creation groans for its redemption. The created order groans for its redemption. But we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption, that is, the redemption of the body. You see, When a person dies, there's a part of him that survives the death of the body. We call it the soul or spirit. And it is in a place of conscious existence after death, but he's not complete. Paul speaks about the intermediate state between death and the resurrection as a state of nakedness. And he says he's content to be in that state because he is with the Lord, but he anticipates the time when the body will be raised from the dead. Salvation is not complete until the resurrection of the body. And Paul groaned within himself for that day. Do you anticipate that final act of God when the body has been raised from the dead and created anew, a new body? No more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow, as the book of Revelation says, the new heaven and the new earth, where all of these things will be taken away, the curse. That's the anticipation. Now, the final thing from this text, which seems to me to be the emphasis of the closing verses or the last half of chapter 8, is the assurance of glorification. Beginning with verse 23 and 24, and going to the conclusion of the chapter, Paul gives us five truths that assures us that what God has started in us in justifying us and the present tense of sanctifying us, that the future tense is going to be accomplished, the assurance of glorification. And the first is this: we can be sure that God will complete in us this act of salvation because of the Spirit that He's given us. Note in verse 23, "And not only they," that is, not only the created order groans within itself, "but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," that is, the redemption of the body. The first fruits of the Spirit. Now, that expression can have one of two meanings. It can mean something that the Holy Spirit produces in us, such as the book of Galatians speaks about the fruit of the Spirit and gives us the explanation of the fruit of the Spirit. It can have that meaning. But I think the context demonstrates another meaning. The Spirit Himself is the first fruits. The first fruits of salvation. The reason why we know that the full harvest of salvation will be accomplished, which is redemption of the body, is that we have been given the first fruits, who is the Holy Spirit Himself. You know what first fruits are. Again, let me make reference to my youth on the cotton farm. My dad used to want to start picking cotton. Is anybody familiar with cotton picking? I hesitate to use those illustrations because so many people don't know what I'm talking about nowadays. But that cotton stalk puts a bowl on it, and the bowl opens up to a white, fluffy cotton bowl, and you pick it out. And my dad wanted to start picking cotton on Labor Day. I never knew Labor Day was a holiday. I thought it was a Labor Day. I thought that's the reason why they called it Labor Day, because that's when cotton picking started. Now, it wasn't open very good. It was what we call scattered. And a bowl here and a bowl there, but cotton was the one cash crop that we had, and we needed to be able to get a bale of cotton out for have some cash around the house, pay off some bills. And so we ran it down. But as we picked that first bale of cotton, we saw all those bowls that were not open. And we knew that come October, there'd be a full harvest. They were just the first fruits. And God has given us the Holy Spirit as the first fruits of the completion of our salvation. A full harvest of salvation is coming in the future. And we can be sure of it because He has given us the Holy Spirit of God. Well, there's a second reason why we can be sure of the future glorification. We can be sure of glorification because of God's eternal plan for us. Now, coming down to verses 29 and 30, probably one of the most controversial passages in the book of Romans, except some statements in chapters 9, 10, 11. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation, with five golden links that are connected together. Five actions of God, five sovereign actions of God: foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying, and eventually glorifying. Now, two of these acts of God are in eternity past: foreknowing and predestinating. Two of these actions are in the present, and one of the actions is in the future. But all of them have already been accomplished. God foreknew. God predestinated. Now, those are probably the two terms that has caused much theological controversy. And I might say it's going on in Southern Baptist life at the present time. And it's been happening for ages. Now, I'm going to solve it here in 2 minutes. Foreknowing. That means more than God knowing something ahead of time. That means God set his affection on certain people. You see, God foreloved somebody. God set his affection before the sun ever shone, before the moon ever shone, before the stars ever appeared to heaven. God knew you. God set his affection on you. That's foreknowing. It has a deeper meaning than just knowing information about you. It's a certain relationship, such as a man knowing his wife in the Bible. And then predestinating. What does that mean? It means he just drew a circle around you and marked you off. It means marked you off. That's eternity past. And then what did he do? He called you. And then he justified you. That's in the present. That's experiential. And then he will glorify you. Now, as I said, some people get very bothered about the first two, and it's caused a lot of controversy. And some people get bothered about the last one. They wonder if they're going to make it. I never will forget a sermon I heard many years ago by a well-known Bible teacher, expositor from Oklahoma and Texas, J.P. McBeth. J.P. McBeth had a stem-winding sermon on the security of the believer in Noah's Ark. I never will forget it. I heard it as a teenage preacher in northeastern Arkansas. And he used that illustration of Noah's Ark and his Noah and his family in the Ark. And then he had this God shut the door when they all got in. God shut the door. And he then imagined when the storm began to come, rains begin to fall, and the ark began to float, that one of the sons of Noah came to him and said, "Papa Noah, don't you think we ought to check the door? Maybe there's some water seeping under the door." "No, son, God shut the door." And then another son later on, when the storms began to wage again, "Papa Noah, don't you think we ought to go check the door?" "No, son, God shut the door." And then he made this statement which stuck with me. He said, "You know, some people spend their whole lives sitting in a chair looking at the door, see if there's any water going to seep under the door. I'm telling you, God shut the door. And since God has known you from the beginning, he will accomplish that which he intends for you." And the question is this: if you get bothered about the first two and you get concerned about the last one, here's the thing you ought to be worried about. Have you been called?
That's exactly right.
Have you been called? Have you felt the wooing of God in your heart? Have you been convinced of your sin And if you've been called, have you been justified? Have you believed in Jesus? You've been justified. And I assure you, if you've been called and justified, you have been foreknown and predestinated, and you will be glorified one of these days. That's God's assurance of glorification. And you know, the same ones that God foreknew, the same ones He glorified, not a one lost in between. And then there's another reason why we can be sure of glorification. It's because of God's gracious disposition toward us. Now note this in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. God's gracious disposition toward us. Here's a legal scene. And here's the idea, friends. If you're charged with something, and you got the judge on your side, and he's already made a decision, you don't have to worry about what the prosecuting attorney says. I mean, the decision's already been made. Who can lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And if God be for us, who can be against us? God's gracious disposition toward us. And then there's a fourth reason. Christ's redemptive work for us. Notice he continues in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? And here's a great summary of the redemptive work of Christ. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There's the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ in his present session for us. Oh, the redemptive work of Christ is so complete. And because of the redemptive work of Christ, we can be sure that what God has started in us, he will finish. And then there's a final reason. We can be sure of glorification because of Christ's strong love for us. Here's one of those well-known passages that many people take comfort in. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he goes through another list of possibilities. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All these possibilities that could separate us from the love of Christ. I've always been a little impressed with the statement, neither death nor life. Neither death nor life. You know, there are things that happen in life that can be more threatening to your faith than death itself. And it can cause one to wonder if God loves us and may be separated from us. My dear wife, and by the way, the last time I was here, I brought her with me. She was getting at that time a little touch of dementia, which finally resulted in Alzheimer's. The last 2 years, she hardly knew where she was, didn't know who I was, our children. And the last 6 months of her life, she hardly spoke a word. And she'd just wander through the house with her head bowed low, shoulders stooped, looking so sad and almost lost. But then occasionally, I'd hear her singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. I'd be sitting in my study with the door open, and she'd pass that door, and her face would be changed from sadness to joy. And she'd come in, and I'd take her by the hand, and we'd sing that song together. Folks, not even Alzheimer's can separate you from the love of Christ. Would you just join me in singing that chorus? Let's sing it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And because of that, you can be sure of your glorification.